John 20. Let's see how far we get without all these distractions of Scott and Jimmy and all that stuff last week. We are 3D. Let me see. 3D. Okay. Yeah, that looks about right. So let me get to John 20. I tell you, I barely got here in time. I had to do that pastor's corner before I came. And I knew it would be better to have the communion one this Sunday since we're doing it. And then we'll have one because we might have a part three. So I'm glad I got that done. So flying by the seat of my pants today. Okay. If I can find the right book. I went to Revelation instead of John. Okay, John 20. Let's read 1 through 9. Actually, let's read verses 1 through 5, we did a new day. Talked about the eighth day, the new beginnings. And then we looked at verses 5 through 7, a new creation. And then we looked at a new faith. That's where we started last week. We looked at a new faith, verses 8 and 9. So let's read verses 8 and 9. And we may finish this and move on to the next message. So 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So this is when, you know, Mary went, came back, told the disciples, and then they raced to the tomb. So with regard to a new faith, we looked at the resurrected Israel, you know, the bones that you see that in Ezekiel, I think 37. I didn't originally have that in my notes. But we looked at faith's progression and how the three different Greek terms here used for see, one is was like to look and see, and then the other one was to was more like a one is just to see or to perceive, and then the other word was the second word appears in verse 6, describe what happened to Peter, and then Simon. So this verb, which to wonder, like theorize. That's it's a theorio. That's where we get the word theorize from. So one's to see it or perceive it with your eyes, and then to wonder, and then the third one was like the epiphany. And so we looked at faith's progression, then we stopped at a new faith. So it's not a different faith, but a new faith. So we talked about that. And now, did we finish C? Let's see. We talked about the darkness must precede the dawn. And of course, it was early in the morning. I think it was dark. I think we could make a case it was dark when Mary set off forth to the tomb. And we're going to get to that momentarily. Maybe it's an excursus, but we're going to look at that momentarily. But so death precedes new life. And we talked a little bit about this on the onset of this chapter, about the motif of darkness and light. And John continues that motif here. So the darkness gives way to the light of the resurrection. And I think we may have looked at John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat... Well, that's not dark and light. That's death and life. So darkness precedes the dawn, but death precedes new life. And I do believe that's where we left off last time. So we're all caught up. So likely the disciples had experienced experienced defeat, doubt, depression, and dismay. And then after hearing from Mary, they were likely experienced alarm, maybe a little perplexed, intrigue. And then when the story goes on, verses 5 and 6, and then in verses 7 and 8, which we just read, it's belief. It's the epiphany, you know. And John's gospel is all about belief. And So the fourthly, or D, A, B, C, D, with regard to a new faith, is it's a fertile faith. We have a faith that is fertile. Now, everybody has faith. I don't care if you're an atheist. I don't care if you're an agnostic. I don't believe in anything. Yeah, right. Everybody has faith in something. And everybody has a worldview. No one believes, not one person just believes in nothing. You have to believe in something, right? If you believe there's nothing after life, that's a belief. That's a faith. That's faith that nothing exists after you die. So, but ours is a fertile faith. Ours is a faith that keeps growing as we continue to learn, to trust, to praise, to pray, to obey, to confess, witness, serve, suffer, etc. And I love that. That verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, where he says, "From faith to faith." Right? Ours is, it's from faith to faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17, you know, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Greek." And then it says in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is what began where our journey, where we met the Lord. That's when our faith was born, when we met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's even unto a greater faith. Or you could even say, you might even have a little application where Jesus' faith unto our faith. I've read plenty of commentary, but I've never had one that really fully satisfied me on that. So I feel obligated to further speculate on that. I think I don't know why they don't want to tackle that. Maybe some have, and I just haven't read those commentaries, but I think that's my understanding of it at this point. So, we all have our dispositions, and one of my dispositions is that I'm skeptical, which there's a lot of positive. There's a lot of positivity about being a skeptic. You're not always or not easily duped. You're not that gullible. You need evidence before you look before you leap, kind of thing. You need evidence before you want to lean into something or lean on something. Like if I didn't have faith in this table, I wouldn't be leaning into it, right? Because if it looked a little shaky, I might do a face plant in front of you. So, you know, we want to not be presumptuous. So I have, and I've told you, I've shared with you many a times that I've re-examined my faith countless times. It's not actually my faith that I've re-examined, though, but it's the evidence for my faith that I've re-examined. And so, like, I got saved, and I didn't, like, do anything. I didn't look at any biological evidence, prophetic evidence. I didn't look at any theological stuff. I didn't look at, any historical textual transmission stuff. I just believed. I heard the gospel and believed, but it wasn't long until, I mean, not long at all. Like, I immediately started studying and reading so as to make sure this was not just a misunderstanding, and I don't know much of a feeling. I can't tell you any emotion I had when I went down, except for, I don't know if it was an emotion. I think it was just a conviction. I think it was the Spirit convicting me that I needed Christ. And that's the best way I can explain it, was a conviction. I heard the gospel. I heard the preaching on grace. And I went forward, and I didn't know what I was getting into. Literally did not know what I was getting into, but I found out really quickly. So, but each time I've examined the evidence for my faith, it has only served, and immediately served to, and this is why we have to have these foundations. You know, we have theological foundations, but we also have apologetic foundations for our faith. And what do I mean by that? Can anyone here define apologetics? Right. It comes from a Greek word, apologia or apologia. I don't know if it's a hard G or soft G. It depends on who's pronouncing it. But it means defense. So it means giving a defense for the faith. So if I could, maybe if I could give you an illustration. Theology is blank. We believe. Theology, what, fill in the blank. Theology is blank, we believe. Theology is what we believe, right? We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in salvation by faith alone. We believe in the works of Christ alone for our salvation. So theology is what we believe. Apologetics is why we believe. So does that help? Theology is what we believe. Apologetics is why we believe, and we need apologetic foundations. That is why John wrote this book. He wrote it so that we would believe. Like, well, in 1 John chapter 5, he says, "These things I write to you so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God and you may have eternal life." And that's the same reason he wrote this epistle, John, titled John, so that we would believe. He's giving evidence, and it's not just theological evidence, it's historical evidence. And if it's historical evidence, or if it's any kind of evidence that supports our theology, what we believe, then that's the apologetic. That's why we believe. So we need these foundations. And to me, understanding science, a lot of people, I think, purposefully, and I could name names, I will name a name. And I sent you a video on him, Ken Ham. I've had issues with this guy for years. He's so, like, anytime he's in a debate with a fellow Christian, he's so rude, dismissive, condemnatory. And he's like, "You just don't believe the Bible." If you think the earth and the world and the universe is billions of years old, you don't believe the scripture. And you're therefore you're liberal and you're not saved. And that's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, I sent Richard, because we like to spar a little bit on this topic once in a while. But this guy was sharing all of the church fathers. I mean, patristic church fathers within the first 500 years. I think even the greatest theologian, arguably, what's his name? The Catholic Augustine. And many others were like, "This cannot mean literal 24-hour days," right? So it doesn't mean they're right, but it means that they were Christians and they believed it. And so they're, you know, he's not calling them, he's not calling Charles Spurgeon a heretic, right? Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Pastors, did not believe in the literal 24-hour day thing. So many of great giants did not believe that. So, but what I think we need to have, and see, here's one of the things that's happened. And I know people, personally, friends who are coworkers and associates who said, "I can't go for the Bible, because the Bible says that the earth's only 6,000 years old and all the proof shows everything." I said, "The Bible doesn't say that. That's some people's interpretation of it." And so they dismiss the Bible. You see, you can be in multiple camps. And so I find that we need to have one eye toward science and one eye toward the Bible. Now, like R.C. Sproul said, if he said they seem to conflict, he's always going to go with the Bible. And that's fine. That's fine. But you don't just, but when there's evidence that harmonizes with the Bible, why not go with what harmonizes with the Bible? The Big Bang Theory, that's like the best thing that ever happened scientifically for Christians. Because the Big Bang Theory states, before the Big Bang, there was not time, nor matter, nor space. Gee, read Genesis 1:1. Bang! Time, matter, and space come into existence. So these are just like, that's just an example of having an apologetic foundation that you can just go to and know, look, you know, if someone says, "Well, do you believe in the Big Bang Theory?" I said, "Yes, I know the banger," right? I mean, I know the one who banged it into existence. And Greg Kokel just came out with a book, or is coming out this month or in October. I forget the name. of it, but it's a follow-up to his tactics book. And he deals with stuff like that, and he teaches people to ask the questions when you're in like some kind of a dialogue or maybe even a debate. But if you can continue to ask questions, you're always in the driver's seat, and you're never having to prove any. You're never making a claim, and therefore you don't have to defend your claim. So just keep asking questions. So if someone, you know, asks you something, you can kind of turn it around and ask a question. Jesus did that a lot, by the way. Not because he didn't know the answer, but because he was trying to lead them to the answer. Does that make sense? I mean, and that good teachers use questions. And when you're asking the questions, you're in the driver's seat. When you're answering all the questions, you're responsive. You're being reactive, not proactive. And that's okay to be. If you have the answers, it's okay to do that. But so anyway. It's good to have these. Our faith is a historical faith. Our faith is a faith that's been tried and tested. Don't you think for two millennia people have tried to destroy Christianity? And yet it's still, the Bible's still the number one bestseller? Now, you know, churches need to get back to it and get back to it faithfully. But look at Uganda. I mean, look at how they can't build the churches quick enough. As soon as they go into a village in Uganda, like they want a church, they're ready. They're just receiving the gospel. They're so ready for the gospel. So now I wrote here in my notes here that I get upset or I get hot at professors like Bart Ehrman of Chapel Hill in North Carolina. It's North Carolina, right? Chapel Hill? Yeah. And he prides himself on getting new Christian college students to recant their faith in Scripture. So he tries to undermine Scripture, and he points out supposed errors and contradiction in Scripture so as to undermine its authority. And he's the dean of religion over there and stuff. So he just pats himself. I mean, he just like it just... He's in love with himself. He just thinks he is the bomb. How many Christians he boasts about how many of them he gets them to raise their hands the first day of their semester, and he asks them, you know, how many of you are Christians? And he goes, well, we'll see how many of you are going to be by the end of my class. And then there's maybe, you know, a very, very small percentage of who raise their hands. And he prides himself on that. So, but I've heard him do. I've seen him do that and heard him brag about it numerous times. But perhaps one of these anecdotes, or one of his anecdotes, is in our passage today, where Mary is said to go to the tomb, whereas the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? Those are the synoptic gospels that John kind of stands on its own. But they record that Mary went with other people. Well, I mean, at the very least, or at the very easiest suggestion, like it's like, and he and others point out, well, one account says there was an angel at the tomb, and another one said there was two angels. But folks, I don't think you need to take philosophy or psychology 101 to figure out if there was two angels, there's always going to be at least one angel. Right? Like if I said, you know, I saw Megan last night. If this was tomorrow, if it was Thursday, I said, you know, I saw Megan last night. You mean Megan was the only one at church? Now, who would have guessed that? Like, it's ridiculous, right? And so this is kind of one of those things, and I'm almost sure he probably has used this as one of them. But it's likely that she could have either went twice, once by herself and then once with other people, or she just went once with others. And then, if she did go once with other people, why did John only mention her? Well, maybe because she's the only one to inform the men. You know, it's like if something happened out and there was an ambulance out there and I didn't know, I've been in here for an hour, and then somebody comes in and says, you know, everybody's out there. Well, no, not everybody's out there. There's some over in here. We don't take that literally. Or if they said, you know, so-and-so's out there, And then I'm not going to assume that there's not more people out there. So it's real. Some of these things are so easily debunked, I'm surprised that the people are losing their faith over it. You know what I mean? But it's likely that she went twice, once before the dawn and then with others, or she went once with others early, and John simply mentions only her because she was the one who ran to inform the men. Now, I could give you a little more on this if you want. I did a little bit of an excursus here. I added it in the footnotes here, further study. I just basically cut and pasted this. So this is from D.A. Carson, not Ben Carson. He's the doctor. This is D.A. Carson. Mary of Magdala, and this is, you know, he has notes on her previously, but is prominent in the first resurrection account of each of the four Gospels. But only here does she appear alone. It is quite uncertain how this report is to be reconciled with those in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Perhaps she went to the tomb alone and then returned with some other women, right on the trail of Peter and the beloved disciple. If so, we are to think of her as becoming separated from the others after their arrival at the empty tomb. Many argue that the plural "we," so hints that Mary Magdalene was not alone. Even though he says Mary, then she says "we." So wouldn't you assume she was with other people, right? On her first trip to the tomb. Though other explanations for the "we" are possible, and then he gives a note on that, rightly cites both Aramaic and Greek parallels where the plural is merely a mode of speech without plural referent. And then Bernard argues that a Jewish woman in the first century Jerusalem would not be likely to walk alone in the dark to a place of ceremonial dirt, a place of execution. But grief may breed courage as readily as cowardice. So it could be this, it could be this. Certainly there are gospel parallels where one evangelist mentions two or more people while another mentions only the most prominent. But on the whole, it seems wiser to apply this principle to Mary's second trip to the tomb, assuming there were two trips, than the first. So he's making an argument, or at least he's persuaded that she'd had two trips to the tomb. Here's another one. Let's see. No, this is verse 9. That's for something else. So back to where I was. Incidentally, I guess I was just on when I was doing these notes. I just had an incidentally, a Bart Ehrman, another one of his fallacies is where he says that Jesus's own testimony served to discredit him as the Messiah. And so he points at Matthew 24, 33 and 34. He said, so this is when they were asking about the signs, you know, the end of the age, stuff like that. And then, so he has given them all these signs and he says, you know, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. Look for these signs. Run to the hills. Don't go back home if you see the abomination. Okay, so that's not the second coming. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. You know how I know that's not the second coming? Because when he comes again, it don't matter where you hide. When he comes for the second time, do you think you're going to run to the hills and escape the judgment of the Lord? I mean, that's ridiculous. No, he's talking about the good people not to go back in to Jerusalem, because that was the standard procedure. That was the what you do when you're going to be encroached, for lack of a better term. And the surge lasted for 42 months. But anyhow, Bart Ehrman says that Jesus, when he said, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So Bart Ehrman does what a scholar should do and look at the syntax of the structure of the sentence, the Greek syntax and all that stuff. And he says, he's not talking about a future generation. He was talking about this generation. right? If I say this year I'm going to do this, but if I say that year, you know what? It's not going to be this year. And Jesus was not grammatically challenged. So Barterman does his job on that part. But then he says, but you know what? If you read back the sun and the moon and the stars, none of that happened. Well, first of all, were you there? You didn't know. Like, there could have been a lunar eclipse, right? But, and I think there is recorded one in John, but he was on the cross. But he says, because of those things didn't happen, the end of the world didn't happen, Jesus is a false prophet. He wasn't talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He couldn't have been more specific. Well, I guess he could have been and spelled it out, but he used the same lingo, the same terminology, the same apocalyptic metaphors, the same hyperbole, right? The same hyperboles verbatim as the prophets, and we've gone through that ad nauseum. So it's likely that So for a scholar, he sure has overlooked the glaring evidence of prophecy and fulfillment of such, which verified Jesus' profound prophecy. So, you know, he that's just one of his favorites, and that's where, like, someone was suggesting, and he's a pretty smart guy, he's like, oh yeah, have you ever heard of the great courses? You can take them online, the great courses, and it's a curriculum that's written by these renowned teachers and stuff. Well, guess who did the theology of the New Testament? Bart Ehrman. I said, no thanks. No thank you. Also with regard to our faith being a fertile faith, there is progressive revelation. And progressive revelation is the concept of how biblical theology is developed. So we all know what systematic theology, well, maybe we don't know. I gave Ian a few systematic theology books. So you want to look it up at angels? Boom, here's angels. Here's a lot of verses on angels. Study that. It's topical. It's just topical. So that's systematic theology. You pick your poison or you pick your topic, and then it's all stuff is gathered from all over and given to you. There it is. Now, biblical theology, I think, is a little bit more of an art. And biblical theology is when you see these motifs develop in Scripture, and you kind of pair them up, or not pair them up. You follow the motifs, and then you see the emphases, you see the theological emphases, you see the application, you see the prophetic in those, and that's biblical theology. And so progressive revelation uses, or biblical theology, a part of it is progressive revelation. So one of the simplest, easiest examples I can give of biblical theology, as opposed to, because systematic theology misses so much. Biblical theology, you have to train your mind and your eyes to see these things that are there. And once you train them to see, once you learn about parallelisms, you know, the chiastic structures, and you learn about these things, and when you find them and when you see them, they help organize the meaning. They give you the emphasis, actually. A lot of the proverbs are done chiastically and so to make an emphasis on different things, A, B, C, D, and then D, C, B, A, or A, B, C, D, and A, B, C, D. There's different chiastic structures, and the books of the Bible are done that way as well. So this is how the Hebrews and others, ancients, but mainly the Hebrews, wrote this way. So here's an easy example of biblical finding the motif, finding the little thread of, and I've given this a million times, but it's just the easiest one. In Genesis, you have Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And then Well, in that, it might even be a little before that, but you see where God basically slaughters an innocent animal to cover Adam and Eve, to give them clothes, the wool or the skins or whatever, right? So we see, you know, this one animal sacrifice for one man. And then we go on in Exodus, you see this one lamb per family. The Passover lamb is slaughtered and the whole family is to share it. And then you have, in Leviticus, you have this, you have the Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement, where you have this lamb that is slain for the whole nation, right? And then you go to John chapter, what is it, 2, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you have a lamb who will be slain for the sins of what? Not a man, not a family, not a nation, but the world. So you see how the progressive revelation of that is? That's biblical theology. So, and that's what I love. That's like my passion. That's what I love, to discover the new things about that. You find the, finding the motif. So you can even do it with communion. Like, our communion is fellowship, and it's also it also gets us to contemplate and commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus. But it's at the same time, we do that. It's interesting. He says that I will not partake at the Last Supper. He said, "I will not partake of this wine again until I come in my kingdom." But yet we are given that as a foretaste until he comes in and consummates the kingdom. He's already inaugurated the kingdom. The king has come. As C.S. Lewis always can better put it, he's like, the king has landed and he's called us to a campaign of sabotage on this dark world, right? And you know, he's so eloquent, he articulates everything so well. And so our king is reigning, but it's a peculiar reign when he sends his army, his soldiers, you know, like as sheep among wolves. But that's just how it's going to be. I mean, read the book of Revelation. That's, we win by losing in a way, right? It's very paradoxical. We don't win by being assertive and manipulating and wielding the sword and all that stuff. We win by humbly, meekly sharing the word and standing, you know, as the martyrs stood in the first century. And even today, the martyrs who will not recant, and they're the ones who are given the crowns. They are the ones. See, I think that whole Revelation 20, the millennial reign, I think it's just showing from the vantage point of heaven's view, because you get that a lot in Revelation. You'll say, you know, you'll get the people on earth and the people in heaven, but the people in heaven are seen as on the earth too. It's kind of like my dream. I was still alive, but I was holding up my skull saying, "This is really cool." That's a metaphor. It's like, it can't be wooden literally. It can't be wooden literal interpretation. So it's like heaven's vantage point, and it shifts back and forth. An earthly vantage and then a heavenly, earthly, heavenly. And that's the way Revelation, that's the way John gives us Revelation. And it's brilliant, and it's not real easy to figure out, because once you start, you think you got some chapters figured out, and then you start looking at it and hearing about another perspective and going, man, that actually makes just as much sense, if not more sense. And that's why I believe it doesn't have to be sometimes one or the other, because they don't contradict a lot of times. I think it's just so multi-layered. And I don't even know if John had the wherewithal and know that it was more. I think the Holy Spirit was doing that, and that we're discovering things. I think we discover things in the Word that even the giants before us, or even at least the original writers, did not discover. You know, I think that's interesting. I think that shows the Holy Spirit's authorship in that. And now we there's not much that we're learning that hasn't already been discovered, but there is, every once in a while, there is a new take on something that no one saw before. And then it gets the attention of some really good conservative scholars and like, that's been there the whole time. You know, we just didn't see it. And that's cool. That's how many of y'all believe the Word of God is inexhaustible? I believe it is. And so no one's going to master it, and not all of us together can't even master it. That's how awesome it is. I mean, it is so exciting to study the Word of God. I mean, what a blessing, what a privilege, and what a responsibility it is when you're not just studying it, but now you got to preach it, and you don't want to mislead. So, as more revelation is revealed, more puzzle pieces come into view and the portrait emerges until the New Testament reveals the cornerstone, who is Christ. And we see that Psalm 118, 22. We see it in Isaiah 28, 16. And we see it in Matthew 21, 42, where Jesus quotes those that basically speaking of himself, that he is in the third person, that the cornerstone the builders rejected, he was speaking of himself, right? And then Ephesians 2, 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's another example of this biblical theology, you know, following that pattern, following the thread. That's what I'm looking for, the word, the thread, right? So Ephesians 2 parallels Ezekiel's message of the temple resurrection. So let's look at this real briefly. Jesus is the temple. We know that, right? And if you don't know that, we'll just read it right here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." And then a verse or two later, they said he was talking about his body. So if there's any questions, so Jesus is the new temple. He is the eschatological temple. And ipso facto, we are the temple because we are in Christ. We are many portable tabernacles. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So Jesus is the temple, and Ezekiel foretold of a resurrection and a new temple. And in chapters, 40 through 48 or 44 through 48, somewhere around there, but especially in 47, Ezekiel talks about that, and that's what Jesus mentions in John 7. But Paul explained that we have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. Do you believe your scripture? Are you going to take it literally? He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I believe that literally. I believe it spiritually, though. You know, I don't think I've ascended into the heavenlies, but I believe that. I believe that my position in Christ is in the heavenlies, right? It's kind of like we really believe when we take communion, we don't believe that the bread becomes his literal physical, the substance of his body, and the grape, the Welch's, becomes his literal blood. Now, Catholics do transubstantiation. I'm kind of reading a little book on that and reading a book on the Puritans, where the Puritans believe in the spiritual presence but not the physical. And of course, transubstantiation, the Catholics believe it is absolutely Jesus' body and blood. And Martin Luther was pretty rude about it. Like, I mean, really rude about it. He said, "It's my body and my blood. Can't be a metaphor." Well, he also said, "I'm the door." He also said, "I'm the vine." He also said a lot. Yeah, I mean, he also said a lot of things, but okay, Martin Luther, but he said, yeah, but he didn't qualify. I mean, it was obviously not a parable there, and I don't think, like Alistair Begg says, don't think that the disciples thought for a nanosecond that when they were having the Lord's Supper that was his real essence, you know. And, you know, Alistair's always right, so. So Paul explained that we have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places, verse 6, and that he builds both Jew and Gentile into one holy temple of which Jesus is the cornerstone. So you see that? You see how the motif just keeps growing and growing and growing? It starts out as like the stone the builders rejected, you know, and the motifs combine in harmony. Ezekiel's prophecies regarding resurrection, which we're looking at here, the cleansing, the new heart, and the spirit given to us, along with the new temple, are confirmed by Paul after their fulfillment in Jesus' resurrection. So this, you know, this is just the beginning of John's illumination. John goes on to write this, you know, when he's describing the events, he was still a ways away from writing this, right? And then he goes and he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then he writes Revelation. I mean, then he the magnum opus of all Scripture. So my point is that our faith, from faith to faith, our faith is a fertile faith, but my point is that our faith, not unlike the faith of the Old Testament saints, grows with revelation and illumination. See, we have the whole New Testament, but that doesn't mean we've got it all figured out, does it? It's great to keep digging and finding those treasures, mining for those treasures, because our faith gets stronger and stronger, because you see, only God could have hidden all these things in here. But once you find them, you're like, well, it's not that hidden anymore, because now it just seems, once you find them, it seems so obvious. But our faith is not in a new God, but a clearer revelation of Him. You know, I was telling Tara, she was listening to some guy on her phone the other day. I'm like, what you talking about, Willis? No, I'm like, who's that? Who you listening to, woman? She's like, oh, well, that's my cousin's preacher. I'm like, turn him off. No, I'm just kidding. But he was talking about prophecy and this, and there's this kind of prophecy, and then there's this encouraging prophecy. I said, stop it. I said, there's only one kind of prophecy. And it ain't, oh, my husband's going to have green eyes, or, oh, I'm going to go to this college, or that. Okay, so the reason I'm saying stuff that I've actually firsthand experienced. Okay, so this is the prophecy that I've rubbed up against in my past. And it ain't biblical prophecy. I told Tara, I said, prophecy is this, whether it's Old Testament prophecy or whether it is prophecy in the churches today. My best explanation of all prophecy is this: thus saith the Lord. That's prophecy. So if you say, the Lord spoke to me, you're saying, thus saith the Lord spoke to me and said, I need to take highway this today or whatever, because, you know, there might be an accident or whatever. That's, you're claiming divine revelation. You are claiming, because all prophecy, remember what Peter said? No prophecy is of private interpretation, right? And then what's the other one? All prophecy is given from God and good for correction. I should know these. I used to know them, but now I'm kind of mixing. I think I'm mixing two passages together. But anyway, thus saith the Lord. So I said, today, if you've got a prophet today, he is not foretelling stuff, because it's already foretold. He's forth-telling stuff. So I'm a cessationist. I do not think we have foretelling. Bethel's got the crystals and Bethel's got the palm reading. I mean, it's basically, it's not even whitewashed. It's literally tarot cards. They're doing all that stuff to know the future, but it has nothing to do with salvation, judgment, redemption, atonement, repentance. It has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. And neither do these prophecies. Well, you need to speak a word of prophecy to encourage and uplift your brothers. Okay, well, so you're telling me to read them Scripture then. Because if God's giving new prophecy now, where's the pen, and where are we going to make way for it in our Bibles? You know, I think people use these terms really loosely. God told me, you know, like someone told me, well, you know, God told me he wanted this. And sometimes I'll just say, well, God told me just the exact opposite. So what are we going to do? Because that's all subjective, isn't it? I'm trying to prove a point. I'm not trying to be, you know, just, I'm not trying to start a fight. But, you know, it's this, I hear it a lot and I tell people, stop it. Don't, you know, whatever. But the faithful Hebrews trusted the Lord and followed his law and prophets, which pointed to Messiah. The disciples trusted and followed Jesus, though until his resurrection, verse 9, they did not fully understand. See, because he had this point of illumination in verse 8, and then he says, verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb, he's talking about himself, went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus told them he was going to do that. But you see, they didn't put the two and two together. But the prophecy was there all along. See, the prophecy isn't for predictive purposes. It's for confirmation purposes. And so, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He believed what he saw.
Yeah.
Christ was not there. He had risen. Okay. And for as yet, they did not know the scripture. My question was, if they're disciples of Christ, how and why would they not have known the scripture that Christ had to rise again?
Right. Yeah. And they weren't ignorant of the scriptures. But not all of the scriptures were illuminated to them. Just like we keep coming hungry every Sunday or every year because we know that we're not getting new revelation. We're getting new illumination. And so that's the illumination. It's the prophecy was there all along. And Jesus even told them. But sometimes we're told things and we're told things very clearly. And it just doesn't, we're slow on the take sometimes. I mean, I can be really slow on the take sometimes. It's ridiculous. Like, I'll go, oh my goodness, the person literally spelled it out for me, and I'm thinking of it 2 hours later or 2 days later. I'm like, duh. You know, I mean, it happens, you know? Yeah, yeah. Let me finish because I just got to read a few more sentences here, keep you an extra minute. If you desire a stronger faith, you need not look to an object other than Christ. You merely need to look deeper into him. His word, evidence abounds, though it must be sought. Revelation is clear, but it must be discerned. Faith can be fertile, but it must be exercised in study and meditation where the Spirit imparts illumination. Listen to and read good preachers and teachers who disseminate the revelation of God's word, and your faith will be fertile. Many brilliant souls have attested that Jesus' resurrection is, quote unquote, the best attested fact in history. Many legal scholars have scrutinized the evidence and so the new covenant has begun. We have evidence for it. And just as in the creation of the cosmos, where there was first chaos and darkness before the word of God caused order and light, the darkness of death and night gave way to the light of the world. Sun, rise, S-O-N, rise. The word made flesh who raised himself to order the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for these passages, and in particular John's, that we've looked at tonight. We've looked more at application and the implications of it, and sometimes we do that, but we certainly know that we never would want to depart or divorce any of it from your word, for that is where it is, and that's where the inspiration comes. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, because you are the one who provides the illumination. So just encourage us, continue to teach us. And help us to be encouraged to apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.